As you're able, I invite you to stand for our gospel reading. It's taken from John chapter 16, verses 23 through 33. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The text for our sermon this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning, we will be concluding our series on the spiritual gifts. We began this series by clearing out some of the rubble that surrounds the evangelical debates on the spiritual gifts. And in that first sermon, we reviewed the three main evangelical positions on the spiritual gifts that exist today. Namely, the charismatic position that all of the gifts listed in Scripture, including that of apostles, remain operative in the church today, and that these gifts are available to every Christian who receives an additional spirit baptism, which baptism is evidenced by the ability to speak in tongues. And then also the continuationist position, which is actually the most common position in evangelicalism today. And this position teaches that most of the gifts of Scripture, maybe not that of apostles, maybe not that of tongues, there's debates within continuationist circles, but they believe that most of the gifts in Scripture are still operative in the church today, but that a secondary spirit baptism is not actually necessary, and that all Christians don't speak in tongues. They do recognize that. And then finally, the cessationist position we covered in that first sermon. Namely, that the miraculous sign gifts of the apostolic age, gifts like healings, miracles, prophecy, and tongues, were limited to that age, and so they have ceased to be operative in the life of the church shortly after the death of the apostles. Now, in our initial study, we also noted that this final view, the cessationist view, has been the predominant view of the church up until April of 1906 with the birth of the Pentecostal movement, with the Los Angeles Azusa Street Revival. Then in our second study, we laid the theological groundwork for the cessationist position, noting its connection with the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Scripture as God's Word. We laid out in that sermon that cessationism supports the belief, the doctrine that we uphold that God's Word is unique. The Scriptures are uniquely God's revelation to us today. That if you want to hear God's voice, if you want to hear God speaking, then we must turn to the Scriptures. Then in our third and fourth studies, we surveyed the spiritual gifts listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, with a specific focus on the gift of tongues, because this is where most of the modern debates in evangelicalism center upon. They center upon the gift of tongues, and if it still exists today, what it is. Do all Christians have it? So we gave a special focus to the gift of tongues, especially in the sermon last week. We contrasted the view of our continuationist and charismatic brothers who believe that tongues, the gift of tongues, are either angelic languages or some kind of ecstatic speech that is given to us to be used as a quote-unquote private prayer language. We contrasted that view with what appears to us to be Scripture's clear teaching, namely that the gift of tongues was the Spirit-empowered ability to speak in previously unknown yet intelligible human languages, and that it was a sign given to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews of the New Testament era, that Christ was building a new temple. And that new temple was made up of living stones, as the Apostle Peter says. That is, men and women and children from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. So that brings us up to where we are this morning. Our goal this morning is to reiterate a couple of the clarifications that we've made, to register a few cautions, and then provide some practical application for what we have covered during this series. Now, as we have said in previous studies, all that the cessationist position affirms is that the miraculous sign gifts of the New Testament were unique to the apostolic age. And therefore, these miraculous revelatory sign gifts ceased with the close of that age. There's much confusion today about what the cessationist position is. Well, you don't believe that God still does things? You don't believe there's still miracles? You don't believe God's still active? Is often a question you'll be asked when you say that you are a cessationist. And some cessationists are actually confused about this. They actually might affirm something close to that. But that's not actually what the cessationist position is biblically. It simply affirms that the miraculous sign gifts were specific to the apostolic age and that they have ceased with the apostolic age. They were given to authenticate the apostolic witness to Christ and to confirm the new revelation that God was giving the church through them. So the argument basically goes like this for the cessationist position. There is no new revelation anymore. We're not waiting for volume 3. We're not waiting for another testament of Jesus Christ. And because there is no new revelation, there is therefore no authenticating signs of that revelation. There's no apostles. Therefore, there is no new revelation. God was giving the church through the apostles new revelation. And so he also gave to that age, to the apostles directly and to others in that age, revelatory sign gifts that confirmed and authenticated the revelation that they were bringing. So as cessationists, just to be clear, to make a qualification, we do not believe that the Holy Spirit has ceased to be active in the life of the church, or that God has ceased to do powerful and sometimes strange things in the lives of individual Christians. Miraculous events still occur. God still heals his people in answer to our prayers, oftentimes supernaturally. Cessationists also reject, or at least they should reject, a naturalistic worldview, a merely naturalistic worldview. as if cessationists have adopted the view of the deists, that God has created the world, he used to do things up until the death of the apostles, and now he's just kind of hands off. No, we reject that kind of a worldview, a naturalistic worldview. We affirm that we live in a magical world filled with angels and filled with demons, and that we serve the same God who performed his mighty deeds all throughout redemptive history. We affirm that. So affirming that God has ceased to give new revelation, which he has, with its corresponding authenticating signs, to affirm that is not the same as affirming that God has ceased to act in time and in space. We should expect God to do great things in the church, in the world, and the lives of individual Christians. We should expect God to do great things in our own lives. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, Ephesians 3:20. But we must give two cautions in the way that we view claims of miraculous occurrence. We should not be shut off to it. We should believe that the miraculous events still occur, but we must have some caution in the way that we approach it. The first would be that we need to be discerning in our approach. We need to be discerning in the way that we hear and understand and interact with claims of miraculous occurrences. In other words, we shouldn't believe everything that we hear. Just because somebody says that they had a prophecy, just because somebody says they had a miraculous event take place to which they've imported all this meaning, doesn't mean that it actually did. We shouldn't believe everything that we hear. Personal experience cannot be our final authority for faith and for practice. We must bring every claim. We must bring every experience, whether that of ourselves or of others, to the Word of God. Yet, at the same time, we should not be overly skeptical, unless we become like the disciples, who didn't believe that Peter was actually knocking at their door in Acts chapter 12. You remember the story. Peter is arrested. He's thrown into the prison. They are praying for him in the house and asking God to deliver. And then an angel appears in the prison, sets Peter free, brings him to the house where they are praying. He begins knocking on the door. And the maidservant comes down, sees Peter, goes up and tells the disciples. They say, no, that must not be Peter. There's no way that could possibly be Peter. He's in prison. That must be his angel. So they prayed for Peter's release, and God answered their prayer. But they didn't believe it. They were too skeptical. That can't happen. The angel fetched Peter, but prayer fetched the angel, is what Thomas Watson says famously about this passage. He answered their prayers. We should expect God to do what we ask. We shouldn't be overly skeptical. We must also be cautioned against spiritual pride. I say this specifically to cessationists and to Reformed believers. We must be cautioned against spiritual pride, which is a sin. As we learn from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what was the central problem? What was the main problem with the Corinthians' use and practice of spiritual gifts? It was pride. They were exalting certain people who had particular gifts over other members who did not have those gifts. The gifts given by God to the Corinthians in order to edify his church were being used by the Corinthians to divide the church, to break it down, to cause schism in the church. Now, we can fall into a similar error as cessationists, becoming proud of our so-called superior Bible knowledge, our so-called superior theology. We must heed Paul's earlier warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." If our position is true, if the cessationist position is true, and we believe that it is, this does not make us any better than our continuationist or charismatic brothers. And this applies not just to this topic of cessationism and spiritual gifts. It applies to all theological topics, all doctrinal distinctives. Just because you're a theonomist or a postmillennialist or a Calvinist or whatever it is you are doesn't make you better than other Christians who don't see that as clearly as you do in the Scriptures. That God has enabled us to have a better understanding of this topic or any other is evidence of God's grace. It's evidence of God's grace in us and to us, not grounds for our personal boasting. Remember, Paul also said earlier in the letter in chapter 4, "What do you have that you did not receive?" What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are not better because you have a better understanding of worship, because you have a better understanding of theology. All of these are gifts that you have received. God is the one who has led you into truth through various means. As the Apostle Peter says in our text, we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of it. It's not our stuff. This isn't our grace. This is God's grace to us. We are merely stewards of it. Grace should beget humility, not pride within us. Now, while we should not be ashamed of our beliefs, and we should boldly defend all that Scripture teaches, no matter what the culture says, no matter what people around us say, while that's true, we must do that with meekness. We must do this with humility. Many godly and sincere Christians disagree with the cessationist position. As we said, the vast majority of evangelicals today disagree with the position that I've laid out, the position that Scripture teaches, that we believe, the position that the church has held to up until about 100 years ago. Most evangelicals disagree with this position. Good, godly, and sincere believers. Now, I believe that they are sincerely wrong, but they are sincere nonetheless. And they are our brothers in Christ. They are members of the same body that we are. They've received the same baptism and the same Spirit. They have the same Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed them and the same God and Father who is over all and in all and through all. All that counts, we must remember this, all that counts before God is what? Love and Christ-likeness. If we have the purest and most precise theology that has ever been formulated, which I'm sure none of us do, yet we don't have love, both for Christ and for our neighbor, then we are nothing and we have nothing, the Apostle Paul says. Adapting Paul's admonition regarding food sacrificed to idols, we could say, we must not, for the sake of our cessationism, destroy our continuationist brother for whom Christ died. Romans 14:15. If God has given us a clearer understanding of Scripture, we should be humble and patient, not proud and haughty. Now, we have spent most of our time in this series focusing on the extraordinary, miraculous sign gifts. That's where we spent most of our time. But these are not the only gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to Christ's people. The Spirit also gives what theologians have called ordinary gifts. These gifts, these ordinary gifts, are still operative in the church today. Christians are still given these gifts today. And I believe Peter is referencing these gifts, at least in part, when he writes, "Each one has received a gift." God has given to every Christian particular gifts. And every Christian is to minister those particular gifts to the other members of Christ's body, Peter says. This is how we discharge our duty as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As we have noted previously in our series, the Spirit's gifts are given to each Christian, what? For the profit of all. For the profit of the body, for the edification of the church, 1 Corinthians 12. That means whatever gift or gifts each of us have received, we must minister them to one another in love, for the good of the body, for the good of others, for the glory of God. In earlier lessons, we also noted that the New Testament contains 6 different lists of spiritual gifts, and that none of these gifts appear to be exhaustive. They simply give us a sampling of kind of how the gifts of the Spirit can manifest, what they might look like. Theologians place these gifts into different categories. They attempt to do so. And Peter appears to give us an inspired categorization scheme in the text. And he gives us 2 categories. He boils down all of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to his people into gifts of speaking and gifts of serving or ministering. The extraordinary speaking gifts, which we believe have ceased, would include prophecy and tongues. Ordinary speaking gifts, which we believe continue, would be teaching, preaching, and exhorting. The extraordinary gifts of service may have included the gifts of healing and the working of miracles, like raising the dead and casting out demons. These have ceased. Those extraordinary gifts of service have ceased, but the ordinary service gifts continue in the church today, such as the gifts of helping, the gifts of serving, giving, and mercy. These are also gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Nobody really wants to talk about those, do they? They want to talk about prophecy and tongues and miracles. They don't want to talk about helping, serving, giving, and mercy. Now, by ordinary, all that we mean by ordinary is that these remain operative in the church. And that they always have been operative in the church, and they remain operative in the church today. But when we think of ordinary and extraordinary, we must remember that all of the gifts that the Spirit gives have the same extraordinary origin, namely, the Holy Spirit. They all originate from Him, and that is extraordinary. That is supernatural. There are a variety of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. The Spirit who gives some Christians gifts for preaching and gifts for teaching is the same Spirit who gifts other Christians for service, for hospitality, for giving, and for doing mercy. The same Spirit, you see, empowers all of us. So in this sense, none of the gifts given by the Spirit to His people are any less supernatural, quote unquote, if we want to think in those categories, which I don't know how helpful it actually is to do so. But none of these gifts are actually any less supernatural than another. Apart from the Spirit of Christ given to us, we can do nothing towards edifying the body of Christ. Speaking gifts are no more spiritual than gifts of serving. Mercy is no less supernatural than prophecy, because they all have the same origin. The same Spirit empowers all to these gifts. The origin of the gifts, I think, is very important for us to remember in our current evangelical context. That's because modern evangelicalism has become plagued with the phenomenon of celebrity pastors. I almost called it a cancer. The phenomenon of celebrity pastors. This leads some Christians, I think many Christians, to think that they are somehow less important. They're somehow less gifted, they're somehow less needed in the kingdom than those who've received gifts from the Spirit for preaching and for teaching, which gifts are recognized online, which gifts are recognized in book publications, which gifts are recognized in podcasts. Many evangelicals actually think that the real kingdom work can only be done in the pulpit, at conferences, or out on the mission field somewhere. They think that the men who have been called to this kind of work, they're the truly gifted ones. They're the ones really filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing the rest of us can do, the only thing the rest of us have to contribute to the kingdom, is our clicks, our subscriptions, our money, and maybe our time. But other than that, we just kind of sit back and watch the truly empowered, the truly Spirit-filled, the truly gifted ones go out and establish the kingdom. Now, this problem is exacerbated by the fact that evangelicals have, by and large, bought into the unbiblical and dualistic concept of a sacred and secular divide, a divorce between the sacred and the secular in our lives. Lots of evangelicals believe that some things in life are sacred. They belong to the realm of the sacred, like worship, Bible reading, prayer, evangelism. That's all in the realm of the sacred. And the rest of life is secular. Work, marriage, parenting, food, sex, etc. Basically all the rest of life, the most important things in life, the things we actually spend all of our time doing. But the few that are gifted to preach, the few that are gifted and called to be missionaries in the secular or in the sacred realm, that's really where all the power is. That's where the Holy Spirit is. But in the regular secular parts of our life, which most of us inhabit and spend our time in, there's not really much going on, is there? Spiritual gifting is needed for the sacred realm, but not the secular. For example, the foreign missionary, he needs to be filled with the Spirit's gifts to lay down his life for the advance of Christ's kingdom. And that is no doubt true. That is true. But on the other hand, a lot of people think, well, the housewife, she doesn't require any such gifting. She doesn't need to be filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to change a diaper or prepare a meal. That is dangerous and wrong. It's both wrong and dangerous to think this way. And the only way to combat this foolishness is by recovering a biblical theology of vocation, of calling. There is no such thing as sacred work in contradistinction from sacred or secular work. Sacred work versus secular work. That's because all work, all that we do in our vocations and callings, is to be done to the glory of God and to the good of our neighbor. This means that the electrician does his work unto the Lord no less than the pastor does. The housewife schools the children, cleans the home, gets the groceries, changes a diaper, and prepares a meal to the glory of God and to the good of her neighbors, no less than a minister preaches the gospel to the lost multitudes. This is work that God has called us to, and therefore he equips us to it as well. We have all been created by God, and we've all been placed by God in our various stations and callings in life. And we're to discharge those callings, we are to discharge those duties unto him by his power. James Jordan famously summated the New Testament ethic as this: we are to one another, one another. That's what Christians are called to do. That is the New Testament ethic in a nutshell, according to James Jordan. We are to one another, one another. So Peter tells us here that each one has received a gift, not to serve themselves, but what? To minister it to one another. We are stewards, not hoarders, of the manifold grace of God. So we must rid ourselves of the idea that there is a class of Christians with gifts, the gifted Christians. And everyone else is just a regular Christian who doesn't need the Holy Spirit, who doesn't need power from on high, who isn't led by the Holy Ghost. Yes, some have received speaking gifts, and Peter says they should speak as the oracles of God. But others have also received gifts to minister or to serve, and they should therefore serve with the ability which God supplies, Peter says. All the gifts which God has given to us must be used by his power for his glory and for the edification of the church. And edification means the building up of the body of Christ. We will close our time this morning, and so also our series on spiritual gifts, by giving some practical application regarding spiritual gifts. How do we view our spiritual gifts? How do we use our spiritual gifts? How do we know which ones we even have? First, we must judge our gifts with a kind of humble, sober realism, Dr. Joel Beakey says. A humble, sober realism. Peter says that each one of us has received at least one gift. At least one gift. We've all received gifts from the Holy Spirit. So what are our gifts? How do we know? Well, we must judge ourselves humbly, soberly, and realistically. Paul says in another place not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Romans 12, verse 3. We must therefore avoid two extremes. On one hand, we must avoid proud self-exaltation. And on the other hand, we must avoid a kind of false humility. We must avoid proud self-exaltation on one hand and false humility on the other. A proud self-exaltation would say, I should be the one up there. I should be the one doing that task. I should be the one doing that gift, using my talents and the gifts God has given me in that realm. If I don't do it, it won't get done correctly. That's a proud self-exaltation. But there's also a false humility, which says, well, I have nothing to offer anyone. Well, you're calling God a liar. That's blasphemy. I have nothing to offer anyone. I'm no good to the body of Christ. I have nothing I can give. I have no gifts I can use to edify Christ's temple. I'll just wait for other people who are more gifted to come in and do it. Both of these extremes must be avoided. Many people, many young men believe that they're called to the ministry simply because they are serious about their faith. They take their faith seriously. They read their Bibles. They pray. They study theology. Or they think that they can explain theology better than their pastor. Now, that might be true, but that doesn't mean that they possess adequate gifting for the ministry. A woman might love to cook. That might be what she loves to do. She's very interested in it. But she might not actually be gifted for hospitality, and she should probably take a hint from the uneaten pots of tuna and peanut butter stew that she brings home from the fellowship meal every single time. Our gifting, you see, more often correlates with areas of usefulness in our lives. Our gifting often correlates with areas of usefulness in our lives more often than areas of interest. So ask yourself, in what ways are you a blessing to others? In what ways are people often thankful for what you do? You're probably likely to find your spiritual gifts there. Now, if after prayer and self-examination, you are still unsure what gifts you might possess, then seek counsel from wise, godly, and honest people who know you best. Second, we should employ our gifts in the context of local church membership. Having identified our gifts, we should use them in the context of local church membership. Paul says that each of us are given different gifts according to the grace that is given us, and that we should therefore use them with liberality, diligence, and cheerfulness, he says in Romans 12, 4 through 7. So even if we are unsure in exactly what ways we may have been gifted, one of the best ways that we can discern our gifts is by beginning to look for opportunities to serve in the local body. So don't just sit around and wait to discover your gifts. Begin serving in whatever ways you can in the local context. Build up the body of Christ. See how you can do so and begin doing it. Be a friend to the friendless. Invite a family over for dinner. Take a meal to someone who needs it. Help a brother clean out his garage or put his roof back on. Third, cherish the gifts that have been given to others. Cherish the gifts that have been given to others and receive their ministry to you. Don't be so selfish that you can't delight in God's grace given to others. And the gifts that he has given to others. Rather, cherish them. Delight in the gifts that he has given to others. Nor be too proud to receive God's grace stewarded to you through others. The spiritual gifts that he's given us are to be used for one another. They are to, as James Jordan said, one another, one another. Be ready to receive God's grace stewarded to you through others. As Paul says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Therefore, we should praise God for the gifts that he has given to others, and then place ourselves joyfully under their ministry and give God hearty thanks for his grace to you through them. In conclusion, the Spirit's gifts are not about giving us self-worth and self-fulfillment. That's not where our identity is found in whatever gifts that we have. It's found in Christ. It's found in being part of his body. They are given to us. The Spirit's gifts are given to us that we might serve one another. They're given that we might build up the body of Christ. May God therefore help us by his Spirit to be good stewards of his manifold grace, that we might serve others with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us for the edification of Christ's church and the advancement of Christ's everlasting kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the gifts of the Spirit that we have been given. Oh Lord, please help us not to just focus on the miraculous, to just focus on the gifts in and of themselves and so misuse them, but to use our gifts, which we have been given, to edify the body of Christ and to advance Christ's kingdom here on earth. Please help us, oh Lord, to be humble, to be submissive, to be receptive to the work of thy Spirit in us and through others to us. Lord God, we wish to live in glory to Christ. Please help us to do so by thy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.